Well, I hope you were able to take advantage of some sort of celebration to commemorate the 250th anniversary of our great nation. Yesterday, we celebrated by sitting on the couch in the air conditioning. It was wonderful. And it really is, it's a big deal. It's an opportunity to thank God for the religious liberty that we have here, for the prosperity that we enjoy here, for the generations of men and women who have sacrificed for what we have here. The United States, it's not ultimate. It's not our main hope. It's not our main goal. It's not what we even sing about in a worship service like this. We're here to praise King Jesus, the King of all kings. And yet we ought to be grateful for this nation. An anniversary like this should, I think, make us reflect on the past. And I remember years ago, our family was touring some sort of colonial house. I don't remember where it was, but I remember what our tour guide said. He said, if you could somehow travel back to 1776, what do you think would assault you, your senses, the most to go from the 2020s back to 1776? He said, the thing that would probably disturb you the most would be the smells. And a day before deodorant, indoor plumbing, modern sanitation, air fresheners, all these sorts of things, the colonial era just smelled a bit more ripe. And then he said, if you could transport someone from 1776 into today's world, what would most offend them? What would be the experience that would be for them most disturbing? It wouldn't be for them the smells. It would probably be the sound. Think about it. We are a noisy culture. You get in the car, turn on music or a podcast. You go to work out in the gym and the music is blaring and you turn your headphones up louder so that way you don't have to hear their music. You can listen to your own. You've got televisions on in restaurants. We even have invaded the one part of life where you would think should be free of noise. The moment when you're sleeping, with many people, it's filled with sound machines to make more noise so that you can sleep over all the other noise. Someone came from 1776 to today, they would be assaulted by noise. And that noisiness reminds me of what we've been studying in Revelation so far. This has been a noisy book. Think about some of the ground we've covered in the first seven chapters of Revelation. Jesus shouting with a voice like a trumpet. Four living creatures, every single day, every single night, never ceasing to shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 24 elders representing the people of God in the Old and the New Covenant, surrounding the throne, praising God. All of creation erupting in praise. We've heard rumbling thunder and galloping horses and bellowing angels and cries for justice. Heaven is filled with sound until suddenly everything stops. There's no songs, no thunder, no galloping horses or bellowing voices or screeching angels. Do angels screech? I don't know. For the first time in the book, heaven falls silent. Why? Our text, heaven falls silent because the prayers of God's people are about to ascend before the throne of God. prayer, it seems, is important enough to silence heaven. And if prayer really is that important, prayer should matter more to us. My big idea this morning is just two words, maybe the shortest big idea I've ever had in 10 years of sermons at Pocosin Baptist Church. Prayer matters. Prayer matters. That might seem to be painfully obvious to you this morning. Perhaps you could say, Pastor, just say amen, finish the sermon, we all agree with you, and let's beat the Methodist for lunch. Here's the thing. I'm not sure that we live like we believe that's true. If you have a smartphone, you probably have some sort of app or something or feature on your phone that tracks your screen time usage. And you can look at that occasionally and see, oh, I've had this much time on social media or this much time on YouTube or this much time listening to music or podcasts or whatever. What if there was a daytime usage meter to track your time during the day? Where would prayer fall on the list of things in your day? How many minutes of your day are filled with engaged prayer? And if, like so often is true of me, prayer falls very low near the bottom of the list, maybe we just don't really believe, like we should, how much prayer actually matters. I think this is a lesson. We say that we believe, but we don't often live like we believe. Here's my prayer for what I hope God would do through his word in your hearts this morning. My prayer is that God would use his word to help us pray like we believe prayer matters. That we would be people of God who fight to engage our hearts and minds in prayer when we gather together on a Sunday morning. When someone prays, a prayer of praise or a prayer of confession or a pastoral prayer, I pray that we would not think of that as a time to just kind of mentally catch my breath before the next song. But I would engage my heart and mind in coming before a holy God. My prayer is that God would use his word to help his people prioritize things like our monthly prayer meetings on Wednesday nights when we resume midweek in the fall. That we would see this gathering together with the people of God to pray is something that's worth sacrificing other things for. My prayer is that God would use his word this morning to help husbands to begin praying with their wives. God would use his word to challenge parents to begin praying with and for their children. God would use his word to help prayer become a part of our daily lives. I want to show you from these six verses in Revelation chapter 8, three reasons why prayer matters. Number one, prayer matters because God hears his people. We'll see that in verses 1-3. Then we'll look again at verse 3 and then at verse 4, and we'll see a second reason prayer matters because God perfects our prayers. And then finally in verses 5-6, we'll see how God responds in power. Let's begin. Prayer matters because God hears his people. Prayer matters because God hears his people. Now, before we look at the text, let me just remind you of the context in Revelation. Here's where we are. So Revelation chapter 4, we saw the throne room in heaven. Chapter 5, there's this scroll written on front and back. It represents God's plan for human history. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, begins to open the scroll. It's been sealed with seven seals. And every single one of those seals, when they're opened, something happens. It represents something. So when the first seal was opened, we saw this white horse and a reminder that the gospel will advance. In every age, the gospel is going to advance. The second seal was opened. We saw a red horse. We were reminded that evil will abound. Until Christ returns, evil is going to be a part of the picture. When the third seal was opened, we saw this black horse and the reminder that disasters will continue to afflict this earth until Christ returns. When the fourth seal was opened, this greenish, pale horse, we were reminded that death is going to continue to annihilate until Christ returns to make all things new. When the fifth seal was opened, we saw this image of the souls crying out. This was the persecuted church, the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you return?" And when the sixth seal was opened, we saw the day of the Lord as Jesus returns. Now, finally, after all that, we had this intermission in chapter 7 where we answer the question, who can stand on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Now, finally, the seventh seal is going to be opened. Let's see what's in it. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Have you ever seen a set of Russian nesting dolls? All right, you got this big doll, you open it up, and there's a little medium one inside. Open it up, there's a littler one inside. It keeps going. The book of Revelation is kind of like that. So we're finally at the seventh seal. What's going to happen? This is going to be amazing. You open it up, seven trumpets. What's the seven trumpets? Are you going to have to wait? There's more coming. And we're going to see more things from kind of different camera angles as we continue. But what you need to see here is before the seven trumpets begin to sound, heaven falls silent. And the reason is given in verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Imagine a king who's about to send his military into battle. And in this kingdom, it's customary for the military to be sent out with a blast of a trumpet, playing a war song. And the military's about to go out into battle. The trumpets are about to sound. And right as this grand procession is about to begin, someone comes in and interrupts the king. Now, you would expect, perhaps the king might respond maybe like the Queen of Hearts did in Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head, right? Unless the one interrupting the king is a son or daughter of the king. That's the image that we're seeing here in verse 3. These seven trumpets are about to sound. God's judgments are going to be poured out on the earth. But before they sound, there's an interruption. And the interruption is the prayers of the children of God. Now, if that's not entirely clear to you, look with me at that word in verse 3, the prayers of all the saints. That word saint, perhaps for you, it reminds you of maybe super spiritual people. You know, I'm one of 12 kids. People often said when they found that out, your mom must be a saint. You know, somebody super spiritual, someone that can handle incredible things. Or if you grew up in Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism, you might think of a saint as kind of this really, really powerful dead Christian that performed miracles and was canonized by the church. Maybe someone you pray to, someone that has power. But in the Bible, if we actually look at what the Bible says about that word saint, a saint is a Christian. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to a struggling church in the city of Corinth, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints." And it's not just the church at Corinth. Look at what he says. "Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." What's a saint? Anyone and everyone who calls on the name of Jesus as Lord. So hear me. You might be the worst Christian in this room. I'm not looking at anybody. You might be the worst Christian in this room. If you belong to Jesus, you're a saint. You're a saint. You have been set apart. You have been called to be holy. You belong to Him. So here's the question, if you're in this room and you're not sure. Here's a question. Are you a saint? I'm not asking you if you're a good person. I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you put money in the offering plate. I'm not asking you if you do good works. I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking, are you a saint? Do you belong to King Jesus? Here's what it takes to become a saint. You turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus. You admit that you're a sinner, that you too have rebelled against a holy God. You believe that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth, lived a life without sin, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and on the third day, He rose from the dead so that if you would believe in Him, you can have eternal life. Let me ask you, friend, is that where your faith is? Are you trying to be good enough to earn sainthood, to earn some sort of relationship with God, or are you resting in the finished work of Christ? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we would plead with you to turn from your sins and trust in Him. You become a saint not by working for anything, but by trusting in the work of Jesus. We're going to spend a lot more time talking about prayer as we go forward. But let me just say this. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you're not a saint the way the Bible describes a saint, the only prayer that you have any confidence that God will answer for you is the prayer to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Everything else I'm going to say about prayer applies to those who are in the family of God. Now, God might choose to respond positively to your prayers out of sheer mercy and grace. But unless you call on Him and ask Him to save you, you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," you have no confidence that He will hear and respond to your prayers. If you're in this room and you are a saint, you're a Christian, your faith, however small that faith is, it's in Christ and what Christ has done on the cross, you probably, like me, still sometimes feel unworthy to pray. Maybe you think, there's nothing special about me. Maybe you hear some of the other prayers here on a Sunday morning and you say, well, I can't pray like that. Why would God listen to my prayers? I want you to notice the language in verse 3. Look at what silences heaven. It's the prayers of the really good saints. Is that what it says? The prayers of some of the saints. The prayers of the saints that pray on Sunday mornings at Pocosin Baptist Church. What does it say? The prayers of all the saints. Christian, if you belong to Jesus, when you pray, God silences heaven to hear you. That's a beautiful thought. Perhaps your response to that is, well, then why does it feel like so many of my prayers don't get answered? I know there are some of you in here this morning, you have been praying for years, maybe even for decades. And it seems as if your prayers stop at the ceiling and they don't go any further. How can you say, Pastor, my prayers silence heaven when it seems like God constantly ignores me? Somebody told me a long time ago that there really is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. This is hard, but listen, no is an answer. It's hard, but it's true. If you're honest, I think you could probably, if you're a follower of Jesus, you could probably look back on your life and you could find some prayers, some things that you asked for, you're really glad that God said no to them. When I was 17, 18, there was a lot of prayers that I prayed about a girl named Lindsay. And my wife's name is not Lindsay. I'm really grateful that God said no. The thing is, if you knew what God knows, when God says no to his people's prayers, you would decide the same thing. See, we think no means God doesn't love me or he doesn't care only because we have such limited knowledge. We can't see the big picture. He can. So Christian, it could be. It's not that God's ignoring you. Maybe he's just saying no. After all, do you remember the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus pray? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer? No. No. If the Father would say no to the prayer of the Son in his humanity, then you ought not to be surprised if sometimes God says no to your prayers too because of his great love for you. Another answer that God sometimes gives us that we also don't like is the answer, wait. Nobody likes to wait. And yet, sometimes there's things that we pray for, and we pray for years and years and years, and decades maybe, and God might answer at year 50, but not until then. Some of you Christians, you've given up way too soon. You're praying for God to work in the heart of your child or your grandchild. You're praying for God to restore that relationship. And after 3, 4, 5, 50 times you prayed, it didn't happen and you gave up. And God is still waiting to respond to your prayer just in his time, not yours. No is an answer. Wait is an answer. And yes is also an answer. Sometimes God does say yes to our prayers. But here's the bottom line. God hears and responds to all of the prayers of all of his people. I love the way F.B. Meyer put it. The great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Christian, keep praying. Keep praying. Because God hears his people. Prayer also matters because God perfects our prayers. God perfects our prayers. The late, great Tim Keller said this, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Isn't that incredible? We sang it earlier about the power of our God, and yet he bends an ear to hear our prayers. That's amazing. The God who is orchestrating the orbits of the planets and the stars, the God who is causing the tides to be on course, the God who is causing the wind to blow and the snow to fall, He is the same God who bends an ear and silences heaven to listen to you. Now, that ought to absolutely stagger us. And I also think that we ought to be a bit confused. How is that possible? How can God do this? I'm a Christian. I believe in prayer. But sometimes I pray wrongly. Isn't it possible for even a child to sometimes abuse his or her access to the king? How can God silence heaven to listen to the prayers of his people when we sometimes ask such selfish things? When we sometimes pray such foolish prayers? When we sometimes pray so impatiently? How can God silence heaven to hear your prayers and mine when we sometimes pout when God says no? Or here's the one that I often struggle with. How can God silence heaven to hear our prayers when so often we pray with our minds on autopilot without really paying attention to what we're actually saying? We try to do family worship as a family about 4 or 5 times a week. We sit at the dinner table, we read the Bible and talk about some theology, some doctrine or something together as a family. And usually when we're done, I'll pray for the kids. And on more than one occasion, this is after we've eaten dinner and we've done family worship and I'm praying to close it out. And I say, "Dear Lord, thank you for this food." Now that's not because I'm really, really grateful for the food in that moment. It's because that's the way my prayers typically begin when I'm sitting at the dinner table. My kids start laughing. My mind is on autopilot. I'm not paying attention. You ever done that, Christian? When you and I are so poor at prayer, why would God silence heaven to hear us? Listen to James chapter 4 that talks about how Christians sometimes pray. The apostle James says this: "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Sometimes you guys are praying, but you're praying selfish prayers for you. And so God says no. Why would God silence heaven to hear prayers like that? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Here's what I want you to notice. Our prayers are not rising to heaven alone. You see that? In verse 3, there's this incense. We'll talk about what that means in a second. But there's this incense that's mixed up with our prayers, and then they go before heaven. Okay, so our prayers are not going to heaven alone. Something is accompanying them. And what's the incense? Well, John doesn't tell us. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us. But it's most likely an allusion to the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, there was a special day for the people of God called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would sacrifice before the people of God. Because the high priest was a sinner, the law commanded him to throw 2 handfuls of incense on the altar before he sacrificed on behalf of the people. So the incense was a way to symbolize God purifying the priest before he made the sacrifice. So think of incense as something that's purifying, making the sacrifice fitting and worthy to be received. So what's the point of the incense here then in Revelation chapter 8? Just like the high priest in Leviticus, you and I are invited to come into the presence of a holy God. Just like that high priest, you and I have indwelling sin. And yet we have something far greater than the high priest's incense. We have Jesus himself. the true and better high priest who perfects our prayers on the way up. I love the way that Thomas Watson puts it. Prayer as it comes from the saint is weak and languid, but when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of God. Imagine a little boy who goes and gathers a bunch of flowers to give to his mom. And he brings them to dad. It's Mother's Day. He wants to give them to mom. And brings them to dad. And dad notices that, you know, some of the flowers are dandelions or other weeds. And some of the flowers have ants all over them. And some of there's mud all over this one. And the petals are gone. And so the dad kind of cleans it up a little bit, gets rid of the weeds, and then presents it to mom. And it's a beautiful bouquet. It's something like what Jesus is doing with your prayers. You pray selfishly, foolishly, impatiently, grumblingly. And Jesus takes those imperfect prayers and he cleans them on the way up. That's a glorious thought. Jesus, I believe, is the incense that arises to heaven with the prayers of God's people. So the hymn writer says this: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Why is it that God hears all the prayers of all his people? Because the Son, Jesus Christ, is perfecting your prayers on the way up. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you, Christian. That gives you all the more reason to pray. Practically, this means that even when you don't know how to pray, you should pray. Sometimes you're going to pray selfishly. Sometimes you're going to pray foolishly. Sometimes you're going to pray impatiently. You should still pray. Still pray. Do not let weakness in prayer be a reason to abandon prayer. Because it's not your skill in prayer that causes the Father to hear your prayers. It's his love for his very own Son. Here's another practical implication of this point. And I want you to hear me carefully on this. Christian, you don't have to clean yourself up before you pray. You don't have to clean yourself up before you pray. I fear, especially in churches like this one, we might focus too much on self-censoring before we pray. Gotta make sure I say all the right words in all the right ways, make sure I do it in the right posture, the right time. And we're always self-censoring. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because God is holy. I'm not suggesting that we should approach him flippantly or casually. No, he's holy. We should approach him as a holy God. And yet, there are two ditches we could fall into here. On the one hand is the ditch of being too casual in prayer, but I would suggest far too many of us are more likely to be far too careful in our prayer. In other words, we're so often self-censoring ourselves that the real you never comes before the real God. God does not listen to your prayers because they are prayed perfectly. He listens to them because of his Son. He doesn't respond to your prayers better if you use King James English. Say these and thous and that sort of thing. You can do that if you want. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't buy the lie that it's your job to make sure that only the best bits make it up in your prayers. Because God sees all of it. And he knows all of it. You don't put on your Sunday best before you go to the hospital, do you? You ever been into Emergency room. You see how people are dressed in the emergency room? Pitted out in sweats. It's just like, this is the way I looked when I got hurt, and so this is how I look here. I think perhaps maybe we need to be a little bit more like that when we come before God in prayer. I'm broken and sinful and foolish. You know that, God, and there's no hiding it from you. Would you help me? It is not your skill in praying, but Christ's intercession. Your effectiveness in prayer does not depend upon you. It depends upon Jesus. Prayer matters because God hears his people. Prayer matters because God perfects our prayer. Finally, prayer matters because God responds in power. God responds in power. I've been asked this question many, many times in ministry. What is the point of prayer? The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1, he does all things according to the counsel of his will. If God is sovereign and he does whatever he pleases and he does all things according to the counsel of his will, why pray? I want you to think again about the context of Revelation. The scroll is being opened. This is the seventh seal. And the scroll represents God's plan for human history. And remember, that scroll was written on the front and the back. There wasn't any empty space. So God's plans are fixed. They're permanent. They're settled. They're going to happen. And yet, God chooses to act in response to the prayers of his people. The seven trumpets will not blow until the prayers ascend. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the angel took the censer. After the prayers ascended into heaven and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow. God chooses to act in response to the prayers of his people. If it's hard for you to get all of that straight in your head, perhaps this helps. Remember, God is sovereign over both the end and the means. Or put it another way, God is sovereign over what happens and how it will happen. Here's a couple examples. If you believe what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election, that God, before the foundation of the world, wrote some names in the book of life. These are the people that he would draw to himself. These are the people that he would save. Right? That's the end. That's what's going to happen. But how is it going to happen? It's going to happen through preachers that preach the gospel, through Sunday school teachers that tell their children, their students about Jesus, through VBS workers who faithfully teach the word of God and reinforce the lesson during games and during crafts. God uses parents who teach their children, right? God is sovereign over the end. These are going to be saved. He's sovereign over the means, how it's going to happen, through people that faithfully proclaim the gospel. Or what about the preservation of the saints? We believe that if you truly belong to Christ, you will endure until the end. You will be saved. None will lose their salvation. Does that mean then, because the end is fixed, does that mean it doesn't matter what you do here and now? Can you abandon Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and faithful giving and faithful serving? And can you expect to last until the end? Can you swear off your belief in Christ and endure until the end? No, because God ordains not just the end, that his people will be preserved, but how they're going to get there. The same is true for prayer. God is sovereign over all things, and yet he chooses to work in response to the prayers of his people. The Bible is clear. We read it a moment ago in James. You have not because you ask not. How many blessings have we forgone simply because we failed to pray? Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, he used this illustration I thought was helpful. Imagine you're on a boat coming back into harbor to the dock. As you get close to the dock, you throw a rope to the shore and you pull. Now you're pulling as if you're pulling the shore to you. But what are you actually doing? You're pulling yourself closer to the shore, aren't you? When you pray, you're not pulling God closer to you, but you're pulling yourself closer to Him, aligning your will with His, your desires with His. So let me ask you, Christian, do you pray like you believe that? Do you really believe that God responds in power to your prayers? Do you agree with the words of John Bunyan, who said that we can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed? If you believe that, you will pray more frequently. You listen to Jesus' words about persevering in prayer. You won't give up. You will keep praying for your child. Keep praying for your marriage. Keep praying for your business. Keep praying for that relationship. You will not give up because you believe that God responds in power to the prayers of His people. If you believe this, then you will pray more boldly. You will pray for abortion to end. You'll pray for the salvation of your great, great, great grandchildren. You will pray for revival in this great nation. You will pray for big things because you're coming to a big God. John Newton put it like this: thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Christian, let me ask you, what would your life look like if the only grace, the only mercy, the only kindness that you received in this life was the things that you had specifically asked for in prayer? How often do we pray far, far less than we should? Because we don't really believe that we're coming to a king and we can never ask too much of Him. Over 100 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed, before the world became so noisy, there's a philosopher named Blaise Pascal who wrote this about our discomfort with silence. He said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. I think Pascal might have slightly overstated his case, but I think he was on to something. We're uncomfortable with silence. But Christians should be different. We're the people that know that we're never alone. We're the people that are invited to come boldly before the throne of the Creator of the universe. We're the ones who have Jesus, our great high priest, praying for us, cleaning up our prayers. We're the ones who have a Heavenly Father who powerfully responds to our prayers. We have a Holy Spirit who lives within us, helping us to pray. Brother, sister, if God silences heaven to hear our prayers, we should be willing to silence distractions in our lives so we can pray. This weekend, we have heard a lot of noise. I don't know about you, there was a lot of noise in my neighborhood last night. Those are good things. It's a good thing to celebrate and make noise and be grateful for what we received in this nation. It's right to thank God for that. But right now, we're going to do something even more significant than celebrate 250 years of the United States of America. We're going to do what heaven itself does. We're going to become silent before the throne of God. And we're going to end this part of the service a little bit differently than we normally do. So I'm asking you to pay attention. Please don't use the restroom yet. Please don't get up and get your kids. Musicians, please don't come to the stage. We're just going to stop.
and we're going to silently come before God in prayer, okay? I'm going to lead you through some prayers together, and I'm going to ask you, if you'd like, you can bow your heads, you can fold your hands, you can get on your knees, but I just want us to take a few minutes as we close out this sermon to pray. If you'll bow your head with me, and I just want us to begin. I'm going to let you pray silently.